Okay, folks, we're going to go back to the book of John and continue where we left off in verse 19 of chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a very interesting character this morning, John the Baptist. And a lot of folks don't realize that really John the Baptist is kind of a picture, a type and a shadow of what we, the church, should be. He came to proclaim the name of the Lord, right? What's the church, what should we be doing right now? Proclaiming the name of the Lord, amen? So we're going to look at that this morning. Let's go ahead and read verse 19 and then we'll ask Terry to pray. It says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Brother Terry.
Father, so that we may come with an ear to hear today what the Spirit says to the churches, Lord, let our eyes and ears seek you first in all that we do. Lord, we just ask today that you continue to guide our steps as we go our ways and to seek you first. Now anoint Carrie as he brings the gospel of truth in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So when John here uses the term Jews here, I don't think that it's so much that he's making a racial or a religious distinction, because virtually all the people whom this gospel message here in the book of John is really written at that time, all of them were Jews. I think this is one of the areas where there's a lot of confusion within those who interpret scriptures. Is they, first of all, they don't realize that the Gospels, again, originally, right off the bat, were written exclusively to the Jewish people. And I'm going to show you some scriptures that will back that up. So when Jesus sent out his disciples, he commanded them to go to only to the Jewish people. I don't know how many of you recall that, but we'll read the scripture in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 through 8. It says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city, of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give.'" Folks, this is one of the reasons why a lot of people today misinterpret what it means, what the rapture means, and they say that the rapture is going to take place after the tribulation and things like that. They are interpreting the scriptures from the aspect that the gospel message in Matthew 24, for example, is speaking to about the church, and it's really directed toward the Jewish people. But another scripture that you might be familiar with, on another occasion, Jesus, he reiterates again what his mission is at this specific time. In Matthew 15, verse 21 through 28, it says, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy upon me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered and said her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away. She cries out after us.'" We don't care, you know. See the attitude of these guys? Jesus had a lot of work to do with these guys. "But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and she worshipped him. 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and he said, 'It's not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs.'" And he's using allegorical terms here to describe the fact that the mission is first to the Jew and then the Gentile later on. "And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.'" From their master's table. "And Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And then we find in the book of John, when Jesus is talking to his disciples and those Jewish people around him there, he said to them in verse 15 and 16, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Then he says these words, which a lot of people, I don't know why he said that. What does that mean? You know, well, again, if you interpret the Bible correctly, you know he's talking about the Jewish people, and this other sheep he's talking about are the Gentile church. "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." He'll put them together and there will be one fold. And so the one that John is speaking about here more than anything else, when he says the Jews here, I believe is in the fact that they were sent from Jerusalem by the political and the religious hierarchy there, the priests and the Levites, and they, specifically the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish people, was equivalent to our Supreme Court today. And it was composed of 70, if you count Moses, 71 men originally. And they were the lawmakers. They're the ones who interpreted the law. And one of the things that they had authority to do was to choose a king. And I found this fascinating because the question that the Levites and the priests asked John is one that is supposing that this could be the Messiah. This could be the king. When they ask, "Who are you? Who are you?" And if you think about it, John, he could have said, "Well, you know who I am. I'm a priest. I'm a prophet. I'm the miraculously born son of Elizabeth and Zacharias. I am called of God. I am chosen of God. I am the one prophesied in the book of Isaiah and Malachi. I am the forerunner of the Messiah. That's who I am." But he didn't do that. Did you notice that? He didn't do that. And in verse 20, look what it says. It says, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Folks, his response here speaks to the place that we all should find ourselves. And like John, we find our true identities when we truly find ourselves in Christ. Now, you might be thinking, "Well, I already know I'm not the Christ." The question is, do you? Do you? Think about this for a moment. Do you think that you can go through your life and, for example, your job and pull it off through your own ability? Or do you think that you can work out your marriage thinking that by your own insight and your abilities that you can be successful raising your children by your own understanding and by your own intellect? Do you think that you can do that by yourself and of yourself? Folks, but what did you receive that you did not receive from the Lord? No matter what you may claim with your mouth, the truth is, if you are trying to do these things on your own, you're saying, "I'm the Christ. I got all the answers." Oh, we got real quiet here all of a sudden. If you truly realize that you are not the Christ and that you have nothing that you've not received from the Lord, then I believe the man or the woman who knows and understands that will be the one who will spend significant time in prayer, because you know that without him, you can do nothing. That's what John 15 in verse 5 says when he talks about being the vine. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." Now what's that fruit? That fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, patience, long-suffering, all those things. I'm telling you, without him we can do nothing. We try to do it on our own, we mess up, don't we? There's always somebody out there who gets on your last nerve, right? Where you do anything but exhibit the fruit of Christ. You've got to allow him to dwell in your hearts by faith and allow him to live his life in and through you. Verse 21 says, "And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.'" Are you a prophet? And he answered, no. So they're still trying to put this label on him. You know, they want him to confess that he is somebody special, like he is the Messiah. And so they press him even further, and they said that he was Elijah. You're Elijah? Why would they ask that? Elijah was one of the most important prophets to the Jewish people. One of the most powerful prophets that God has gifted. But also because of the fact that it was prophesied that Elijah would come and that he would prepare the way for the Lord. And in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 through 6, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. But John says, nope, I'm not Elijah. And yet Jesus said that he was. How do you reconcile that? If you look at Matthew 11, verse 7 and 5, it says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there was not one risen greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence taketh by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, listen to what he says here. He is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I want you to check both sides of your head and make sure you got ears and to cup them. Make sure you're hearing out of both of them. John the Baptist was Elijah to come. Again, why then would John deny it? Because John was not the literal Elijah. John was walking in the spirit of Elijah. Just as I believe that this last prophet in the last days here that's going to come on the scene pretty soon will be walking in the spirit of Elijah as well. That's another study. I will get into that some other time. But the thing is to the Jewish people, the fact that Elijah was returning was always on their minds. And after the transfiguration happened, there was an exchange between Jesus and his disciples. And in Matthew 17, verse 10 through 13, the disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. How did he restore all things? He pointed people to Jesus. Jesus is the restorer. Amen? But I say to you that Elijah has all come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. It makes it pretty clear. In the Old Testament, before Elijah ascended into heaven, his protege, you might say the one that he was mentoring, Elisha, who became a servant to him, asked him for a double portion of his spirit before he departed to heaven. And that's what God allowed. In 2 Kings 2 and verse 9, it says, and so it was when they had crossed over that Elisha said to Elisha, ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you. And Elisha said, please let me have a double portion of your spirit, it be upon me. Now, Elisha was not Elijah, but he went on in the ministry in the same spirit of Elijah, only in a double portion. John the Baptist's dad, Zacharias, was told by the angel of the Lord in chapter 1 of the book of Luke that John also would walk with that same spirit. In Luke chapter 1, verse 13 through 17, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb.'" Incidentally, I think this is why the scripture says that in those in the kingdom of heaven, they're greater than John the Baptist, because of the fact that he had the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, the Levites and the priests, again, they're still not satisfied with John's answer. And they ask him, "Are you that prophet?" Again, John could have said, "Well, I'm a prophet," but he didn't. Again, this prophet that they're referring to is the prophet that's spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, who would come to the nation of Israel and who would fully explain the way of God. That prophet, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I guess this is Moses speaking in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 19. "The Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die." I think it's interesting that they don't want to hear God, lest they die. So what did God do? He came in the flesh. The Bible says, "A body thou hast prepared for me." He came in the flesh and spoke to them. "And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whosoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it from him.'" In other versions, it says they'll be cut off from amongst the people. So this is the prophet that it's speaking about. It's saying, "Are you that prophet? Are you the Messiah? Are you Jesus?" No. In verse 22 through 23, it says, "Then they said to them, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.'" And folks, you and I will never lack identity of who we are when you learn the secret that John the Baptist did. John the Baptist knew that he was to be a witness. That was his call. You and I, when we learn that that's our calling as well, I mean, that's where we find our identity in Christ. We have purpose. That's our purpose. We are to be a voice to call and to talk to people that we come in contact with about the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the spirit of Elijah is the spirit of Christ. It's the spirit, the Holy Spirit. And God has given us as the church the Holy Spirit to help us and empower us to share the gospel message. If you remember in the book of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be," what? "Witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and to Samaria and to the end of the earth." I think that pretty much covers everything. So no matter where you are in life, when you realize that you're not the Christ, you're not the prophet, not Elijah, but you're simply that voice that is to speak to others that you come in contact with, to speak to others about the person and the nature and the return of Jesus Christ. Again, that's when you are most fulfilled. Verse 24 through 25 says, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?'" Now, one of the reasons they asked this is because the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, Jesus even rebuked them. Says that they spent all their time proselyzing, and they loved to baptize Gentiles who wanted to adopt the Jewish faith. But here you have John the Baptist who's baptizing Jewish people, and that kind of gets next to them. What do you think you're doing if you're not the prophet, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the Messiah? Look at verse 26 to 27. "And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.'" So again, John explained that his baptism was in the water, but the Messiah would baptize people with a spiritual baptism. John was again making it clear that he was not establishing a new religion or anything like that. He was not seeking to exalt himself, but he was simply there to point people to the Son of God, their Savior. John the Baptist, again, he's one of basically six people named in the book of John who gave witness to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. I just want to give these to you real quick. There was another, Nathanael, in the beginning, in John chapter 1, verse 47 through 51. "And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit.' And Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' And Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.'" You recognized him for who he was. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Most surely I say to you, hereafter you will see the heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" You know, when I think about that, I think about Jacob's dream. We saw that ladder, you know, with angels ascending and descending upon it. That Jesus himself, he is that which bridges the gap between man and God. Only through him. It's only through him. And if you're here this morning and you have not made that commitment to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you would say to me, "But Carrie, I believe in God." Doesn't matter if you don't have Jesus, because the only way to God is through the Son. That's why a lot of these religions out there that people get sucked into, that deny the reality of who Jesus is, folks, they are deceivers. And many will go to hell because of the fact they reject the reality of Jesus being the Son of God. We have several witnesses, like I said, in the book of John that testify to that fact, that he is the Son of God. We find that also Peter in John chapter 6, verse 67 through 69, "And Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away?'" This is after Jesus had several disciples, you know, not just the 12. "And he said, 'Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me.' And this offended them," so they didn't understand that he was speaking, again, like I said, in allegorical terms. "But the 12 understood. And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And then there was the blind man who, after Jesus found him, after he had been chastised and rebuked and scorned for his involvement with Jesus, Jesus found him in verse 35 through 38 in John chapter 9. And Jesus heard what they had, that they had cast him out. And when they had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped. Martha was one of Jesus' good friends, along with her sister and her brother. Her brother had died. And in chapter 11, verse 20 through 27, it says, "Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, and Mary was sitting in the house. Now Mary said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever believes in me, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' And she said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.'" And then, of course, there was Thomas. Remember Thomas? The Lord had appeared to his disciples, and he hadn't been there. And in verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Well, there's some stubborn people out there, aren't there? After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And folks, this is a key for us here this morning. Be believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." It took that. I love Jesus' response here. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." It's a good thing that he did make that confession, but it was because he saw the Lord. Look what the Lord says here. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." You know, I think it's in the book of 1 Peter, it says that we, having not seen, yet we love him. Again, if you add the Lord himself to the list of witnesses, you have 7 clear witnesses, and 7 is the perfect number in Scripture. In the book of John, chapters 5, verse 22 through 27, you know, it says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Would you put yourself in that category this morning? Think about that. "And shall not come into judgment." That ought to make somebody happy this morning. "But has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, but previously there, he referred to himself as the Son of God. Why did he refer to himself as the Son of Man? He was speaking to the fact that his humanity, basically. Because he was every bit God, but he was every bit man. John chapter 10, verse 31 through 38. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' And the Jews answered, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" They knew exactly what Jesus was doing. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blasphemy because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of the Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. How often do I have the opportunity to talk to people about the Lord and they say, well, I just don't believe there is a God. I believe when you die, that's it. You know, it's all over. You know, there's nothingness. You know, to me, one of the evidences of the Father that God has given us, the Bible says, the whole creation declares the glory of God. Look around. Like I said, if you would put the contents of a junkyard into a big mixer and then pour it out, does it become something that has order to it? Does it have something that becomes like a 747 or a Mack truck or something like that? No. There's a design and there is an order to it. At the very least, you have to acknowledge there has to be a designer because there is order. There has to be God, you see. And the reality of who Jesus is, there was a man who lived 10,000 years ago, who people still worship today, who has revealed himself through the Spirit of God to many hearts. The reality of who he is found in his word. And as you read the word, something happens within you. You become born again of that Spirit. The Bible says we're born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the word of God. And that Spirit changes you, and you believe. You believe to the saving of your soul. In verse 28, it says, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, folks, I believe that this verse has great significance that few are probably able to see, because Bethabara was located in a very rough, rocky region. Basically, it's surrounded by the Dead Sea. The point I want to make is that sometimes, like John, we are called to be witnesses in the desert area. We should never, ever think that we must wait until our life is in that perfect situation where you feel the sense of God's Spirit and you feel that you're pure and that all your circumstances are plush and that's the only time that you can talk about Jesus. We need to talk about him and be that voice crying in the wilderness. While we're in this world, things are just not going to be perfect. But we're here, and we have that perfect Spirit dwelling within us. And sometimes, when we witness, the most effective witness we have are from our desert experiences, wouldn't you say? Wouldn't you say the times that God delivered you out of those troubles, those trials, were the times that you witnessed to people and it spoke to their hearts the most? The Bible tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about how that we need to learn to comfort people with the same comfort with which we were comforted. Amen? It speaks to people. Looking at the children of Israel, when God gave them water out of the rock, where were they? They were in the wilderness, weren't they? They were in the desert, the wilderness. This world is a wilderness. Doesn't know God. And God has called you and I to be a witness to them. But we are so quick to keep it to ourselves. I was reading an illustration by Tony Evans. He said, when the Titanic went under, three messages had been sent that said to watch out for icebergs. Because everything looked all right, the folks taking the message never passed it on. They never sent the warning out to people who needed to hear, and as a result, over 1,500 people lost their lives. The folks who knew kept quiet. Another tragedy of the Titanic was that the lifeboats designed to carry people away from the sinking ship were only half full. People who had made it to safety in the lifeboats didn't want to turn around and to go pick up people who were dying. They didn't want to take the risk of panicking people and flipping over the boats. And so the people who were saved and kept kept on going. 1,500 people didn't have to die, but they did. The folks who were saved didn't want to go back, and the folks who were saved didn't want to go back because it was risky. Sharing the gospel has risks. There's the risk of rejection, the risk of being made fun of, the risk of being called holier than thou, the risk of being called reverend, the risk of being avoided, the risk of being asked questions that you don't know the answers to. Yes, there are risks. And when someone is dying, though, offering them the gift of salvation should be worth taking the risk. I agree wholeheartedly. Now, I know that this is hard to hear, but Christians who refuse to witness to those who choose not, and they choose not to witness to people simply because they think it's too risky, are basically saying to those people, you can go to hell. Isn't that right? You don't like to hear that, but that's the truth. I want you to consider this. When a witness is summoned to a court but refuses to testify, he is held in contempt by the judge. When you stand before Jesus Christ, will he hold you in contempt of court because you refuse to testify? Now, I'm putting this on you this morning. I know it's heavy. But as I shared with you last week, I'm not here to tickle ears. I'm here to teach you the Word of God so that it will profit you. Believe me, I'm speaking to me too. We need to look for those opportunities to share Jesus. Like I said, you don't have to be a theologian. Just simply tell people what Jesus has done for you. Amen? Let's bow our heads.